prayer might be helpful to you this week. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Those words were written by David when he was captured by the Philistines. If you've spent any time in the Scriptures, you might be familiar with some of the phrases that he used. For example, he says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" The preacher of Hebrews referenced this in his instructions in Hebrews 13, verse 5, when he says this, "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That's an interesting application of that psalm. Psalm 56 is what that was. Maybe in reading that prayer, maybe it reminded you of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, when he said, "And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Psalm 56, and really all of the Psalms, resonate with us. They resonate with us even just as human beings. They strike an emotional chord. The rock band U2 has for many years closed their sold-out concerts in front of thousands and thousands of people by singing Psalm 40. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit, out of the miry clay. I will sing a new song. I will sing a new song. He set my feet upon a rock and made my footsteps firm. Many will see and hear. I will sing a new song. I will sing a new song." The Psalms resonate with us because more than anything else, we need hope. We need hope. Do you know why this week there have been riots in the streets and protests on college campuses? Do you know why people were weeping when the results of the election came in? It's because their hope was taken from them. Just in the past 2 weeks, here we are in early November, really mid-November, but the past 2 weeks of early November, I've seen and I've made note of at least three houses just in DeGraff, just in downtown DeGraff, three houses with Christmas trees already set up. I don't mean the little decoration trees that people put on the porch, you know, with the white lights or whatever. I don't mean those. I also don't mean stores, you know, selling the Christmas junk, right? They're marketing to us. We all understand that. It's expected that they are out as quick as they can. I mean, actual Christmas trees set up and decorated in people's living rooms in early November. Why so early? I think it's the same thing. I think it's the same reason. See, before we roll our eyes and complain about it being so early, we need to remember that this world does not have hope. And at least at Christmas time, they're looking in somewhat the right direction. Even if they're looking for hope in sentiment, or in the season, or gifts, or family get-togethers, or whatever, at least they're looking for hope at Christmas. They just need some help from us to understand that the hope does not lie in the day, in the holiday. It lies in the reason for the holiday, the holy day, the incarnation of Jesus Christ when He came in the flesh. And let me just say this as kind of a caution. Please be careful, especially this year, but please be careful how we correct people, especially clerks at stores. Please be careful how we correct them when they wish you a happy holidays. I've already seen some corrections on social media. And usually, if I could be frank with you, usually it just looks mean. It is okay to say happy holidays. It is okay to say Merry Christmas. Please be careful in how we correct people. That's kind of an aside. Instead, really what we should be doing is what Peter says in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 to 17. He says, "In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that be God's will, than for doing evil." And so we need to use those opportunities to give a reason for the hope that is within us, because we live in a hopeless world, a world that is looking for hope in anything. Listen again to the end of Psalm 56. David says, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." The Apostle Paul will write in his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, he will write this, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them in open shame by triumphing over them in Him." He will also write in the same book, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." The Apostle Paul could have written those words, especially in light of today's passage in Acts chapters 22 and 23. Just turn there. I'm going to read, starting in chapter 22, verse 22, and I'm going to read down through verse 11 of chapter 23. We're not going to get through all of this today. Acts 22, verse 22. Up to this word, they listened to him. "Then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live.' And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out what they were shouting against him, why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought my citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately. And the tribune also was afraid, for he realized Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. The Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Let's just take a moment to pray. God, once again, as we read your word, Lord, I pray, it is my prayer, that I would decrease and that you would increase. Give us the things that we need this morning, Lord. Help us to hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Listen to this quote. This is from the early, from the 1700s at some point, and it's by Matthew Henry. See if this doesn't resonate with our own day. "Galled consciences kick at the least touch, and those who are resolved not to be ruled by reason commonly resolve not to hear it if they can help it. And the spirit of enmity against the gospel of Christ commonly shows itself in silencing the ministers of Christ and his gospel and stopping their mouths." We can see that in our day, can't we? Trying to stop the mouths of the ministers of the gospel. Preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ must be shut up, bound with chains. They must be imprisoned if need be, and many are around the world, even today. This has happened all through time, by the way. It's not just today. It's not just in third world countries. It's not just to the Apostle Paul here in Jerusalem either, but to countless unknown and otherwise unnamed preachers and ministers of the gospel. This has happened all through time. Why? Listen to Isaiah chapter 30, verses 8 through 11. The prophecy is this: "For they are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy illusions.' leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel. This is what the enemies of God look like. It looks like these verses here in Acts 22, the end of the chapter. It looks like Isaiah chapter 30. It looks like rebellion, lies, stubbornness. In this first section of today's passage, the end of 22, Paul finds himself really in the midst of Psalm 56. All day long, an attacker oppresses him. His enemies trample on him all day long, for many attack him proudly, as Psalm 56 says. And so Paul finds refuge in the Roman barracks. But even there, he has to fight for justice. Just look at verse 25. When they had stretched him out for the whips, you can picture that, right? When they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" This is a rhetorical question. Paul knew the answer, and he knew that the centurion knew the answer. Roman citizens were not to be treated like this. This would have been an inadvertent injustice. They had no idea who this guy even was. And so Paul prevented it. This is the second time that Paul has asserted his rights as a Roman citizen. The first was when he was illegally jailed in Philippi. You probably remember that story. Each time, Paul used the situation for an opportunity to preach the gospel. Of course, in Philippi, he used it for an opportunity to preach the gospel to the jailer. And here he uses it again. He doesn't use it for an opportunity to sue and get rich, which is what we might do. He doesn't use it as an opportunity to further his own career or whatever. He uses it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Really, what he does is this time he uses it as an opportunity to one more time defend the faith. But he does so in a controlled setting. And he knows what's going to happen with Roman soldiers controlling the crowd. Verse 30, "But the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he," that is the Roman official, "unbound him and commanded the chief priests and the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them." This Roman official, this tribune he is called, he has a fair amount of power and influence in the city of Jerusalem. Essentially, what he does is assembles the council, the Sanhedrin, and he demands a court hearing because he wants to know and he wants to understand what in the world is going on with this man named Paul, this man who claims to be a Roman citizen and a Jew, who is preaching some gospel. He wants to know what is going on and why the Jews and the Jewish leadership in particular is so offended by his message. And so that's the setting. There are other details in that paragraph. You can see them there. They're pretty straightforward. But what I want you to see this morning, and really to keep in mind as we continue through this, is Paul's attitude in this whole situation that he finds himself in. He doesn't seem bitter when he could be. He doesn't seem angry. He certainly is in no position to gloat. When he needs to repent, he repents immediately. He genuinely seems to have the attitude of the psalmist, David, who in the midst of oppression says, "This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I shall trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" As they stretch him out to flog him, to whip him. "What can man do to me?" Look here in verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul gets one statement out before the violence against him starts again. Verse 1, and looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth." Luke specifically says that Paul was looking intently at the council. This wasn't just rebellious defiance. This was courage. Paul wasn't standing there hanging his head in shame. He courageously was staring down his accusers and addressing him with, and it could be confusing, it is the traditional Jewish greeting of brothers. Usually, Paul uses the word brothers to refer to Christians. Here, he is doing so to equate himself as a good Jew, along with these good Jews. And so he calls them brothers. Paul is asserting here that he is a law-abiding Jew. In fact, Paul will always claim this. Although he will not only claim that he is a good law-abiding Jew, he will bring it to its next logical conclusion, which is his need for Christ. And so he will write to the Philippians that he was circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, he says. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul has lived his life before God, he says here, in God's very presence. Paul conformed his life to God's will as revealed in God's law. We could say it this way, the rich young ruler had nothing on Paul. He was it. He was the example. He wrote the book on how to be a good Pharisee. Not literally. We don't have a book. We have a lot of books that he wrote. That isn't one of them. But he wrote the book figuratively on how to be a good Pharisee. But even more than that, he says he lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. Paul knew that his behavior, every thought, every word, every deed constantly followed the standard of God's laws, at least as he interpreted them. And he said, all good conscience, all. It was complete. It was total. It was perfect. Paul, at least as he understood it, consistently conformed to the will of God. In fact, his conscience before he was converted was clear even as he persecuted the church. He genuinely thought he was doing what God wanted him to do. He truly believed that he was doing God's will. And he says, even up to this day, even right now as I stand before you, Paul, who has had kind of in the midst of his third missionary journey, who has planted churches in the name of Jesus Christ all around modern-day Turkey and Greece, even up to this day, his conscience was and still is up to the standards of God's law. That's what he means in Philippians 3:6 when he says, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Of course, to interpret the law, as these religious leaders did, was a different standard than, say, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, for example. Paul is telling them, I was just like you, only better. You would have imitated me. Knowing Paul's history of boldly preaching gospel truth, this was probably the direction that he was starting in here. Maybe even going to refer to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount as he continued in this line of thinking. But he wasn't given the chance because when he essentially said, you would have imitated me, the high priest ordered him to be struck because he felt that Paul was mocking them. The high priest is saying, no way. No way would we imitate you. Look at this response here in verse 3. After being struck, Paul said to them, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law you order me to be struck? And those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priest? And Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. This is kind of an odd interchange. But the Bible consistently, and I think that this is why this is here, the Bible consistently portrays God's saints, warts and all. I don't think Paul is being sarcastic in verse 5. Maybe. I don't think so. Probably, in verse 3, when he lashes out, probably he lost his temper. Maybe he shouldn't have said those things. I think that's why he walks back his curse a little bit there in verse 5. I didn't know that that's who he was. But regardless of whether he should have said it or not, it was truth. He didn't tell him something that was untrue. God will strike you. This man who turned out to be the high priest was facing God's judgment. Listen to what the law says. This is Deuteronomy 28, verse 15. It says, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all His commandments and His statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you." And then down in verse 20 of Deuteronomy 28, it says this, "The Lord will send on you curses, confusion, and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence stick on you until He has consumed you off the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The Lord will strike you with wasting disease and with fever, inflammation and fiery heat, and with drought and with blight and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish, and the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron, and the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Then he calls him a whitewashed wall. "The Lord will strike you, you whitewashed wall." Not the first time the Pharisees have been called whitewashed. You look nice and clean, but you're not. You're shallow. Just like one of those Western villages in the movie sets. Just the front wall. There's nothing there. You look nice from the street. There's nothing to you. You're a hypocrite. You're violating the law that you are claiming to defend. And then verses 4 and 5, you can see the difference between Paul and his accusers. When Paul's hypocrisy was pointed out, when he lashed out at the high priest, which was against the law, he immediately repented. But the high priest never repented. He just continued to use the law as a weapon to confront his enemies. The key here to this, I think, is the great irony. Paul is submitting to the law, the very thing that they were accusing him of not doing. Paul was arrested because he was in the temple, going through the ceremonial, following the law, going through the ceremonial washings, and he's arrested and accused of breaking the law. He's the one holding up God's law. But we can say, as we look at this, Paul is not above using his own form of, I couldn't think of a better way to put this. The only thing I can think of is holy manipulation. Look at it briefly at verse 6 through 10. "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.' And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. And a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." So the Sadducees, I've probably said this before, the Sadducees are sort of there is not a straight line correlation here with our modern day, but they are sort of the religious political liberals. They don't believe in supernatural things. They don't believe in the resurrection. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in spirits. In fact, they only hold to the Pentateuch as God's inspired word, just the law. The Pharisees were the conservatives. They believed in all of those things. Yet, in both groups, they were extreme. There were extremes, members, and elements in both of these parties. And so Paul, with a great understanding of the political climate in front of him, he gets to the point of why he is there in the first place. He knows exactly why he's there. It is the hope of the resurrection. That's why he's there. It's not because of following God's law or not following it. Clearly, he's the one following it. It's because he's proclaiming the hope of the resurrection. This is why I would call this kind of a holy manipulation. Paul is not lying. This is the truth. Yet he is using this as a way, really, to get to Rome, ultimately. So what he is saying here is the truth. He is here because of the hope of the resurrection. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, he would say this. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance. This is it. This is the most important thing. This is why Paul is standing on trial before the Sanhedrin. I would deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. This is of first importance. This is the primary message of the Christian faith. This is the primary message of Christianity. It is not love your neighbor. It is not do good. It is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is of first importance. We're going to camp on this for the rest of our time, and then we'll pick up the rest of this passage, Lord willing, next week. Paul was on trial because of the hope of the resurrection, specifically Jesus' resurrection, because this is the gospel. This is the message of Jesus Christ. This is the good news. And there are certain imperatives concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. The first is this: the gospel must be preached. It must be proclaimed. Paul was compelled to preach the gospel. He would exclaim to the Corinthians, "Woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." Why? Why must it be proclaimed? Do you remember the promise? The Old Testament promise, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." This is an Old Testament, an Old Covenant promise. And Paul will quote this promise right in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, when he says this: "How will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching?" Without the preaching of the gospel, the promises of God would be lost to history. This has almost happened on more than one occasion. This is why the Reformation is such a big deal for us as Protestant Christians. Because the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, was almost lost to history. It was lost in the Bible at one point. 2 Kings chapter 22. I want to read verses 3 through 13, just 10 verses. And in the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, the secretary, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people. And let it be given to the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord, and let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord, repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters and the builders and the masons. And let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house." Again, he's talking about the temple here. "But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." And Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Shaphan read it before the king. When the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiakim the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah, and Shaphan the secretary and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people, for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. God's word had not been obeyed. God's word had not been being proclaimed among the people, and it was lost to history. And they found it when they were doing renovations in the temple. When we were tearing down the old church out here, Chad looked really hard for time capsules in all of the studs and in all the woodwork. Never really found anything. But can you imagine finding one copy of the Scriptures, the only copy, so that Shaphan, the secretary, the priest, so I was at the temple, and the priest gave me this book. He didn't even know what it was. Josiah knew as soon as he heard the words. He realized this was God's word. God's word had been lost to history, but now was found. He has ordained that it be preached, that the gospel is never lost again. But not only must the gospel be proclaimed, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. It must also be received. Romans 10, verse 17, So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. You cannot be born into Christianity. Faith does not come by entering into the waters of baptism at birth. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. It must be preached and it must be received. When the conquistadors were evangelizing much of Central and South America for the Spanish Catholic Church, they would claim the land for their king, and they would claim the people, the native Central and South Americans, for the Holy Catholic Church, and they would do so by reading part of the Bible to them in a language that they'd never heard. They would read maybe even the gospel to them. But these Native Americans had no idea what they were saying. They would say, You're all now Christians. Spanish Christians. And these Inca and Mayan Indians, they had no idea what was being said. Because it also must be received. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The gospel must be preached and received. And it is the gospel preached and received in which we stand. Paul said again in Romans chapter 10, verses 11 and 13, he says, For the Scripture says, Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. There is no doubt. That is our standing before God. Do you understand how freeing this is? That our salvation is not, it's not of works, it's not of anything that we do. That we can actually have a confidence in our standing before God, that we can have assurance that we've been made right with Him. One of the greatest differences between Protestants and Catholics is that Protestants can be assured of our salvation because it's not based on anything that we've done. It's based only on what Christ has done. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church does not teach that. In fact, no other religion teaches that. We are saved by faith, by grace through faith in Christ. Everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The gospel must be preached. The gospel must be received, and it is in the gospel that we stand. And this is why we sang earlier, my faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 15 by saying that this is the gospel by which you are being saved. Do you understand that salvation is a lifelong process? often. I don't mean that justification is a lifelong process. We move from death to life in a moment. But salvation is something that takes a lifetime, and it's only complete when we reach heaven. Let me let Paul explain it. This is known as the order of salvation. It's Romans 8, 28 and 29. He says this, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." If you're a Christian, at some point in your past, you repented of your sin and you believed in the gospel. You were justified. That's what that means. At some point in your future, you will die and be glorified. See, for the Christian, to die is gain. But in the meantime, we are being saved. We are being conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be glorified through us. If, Paul says, you hold fast to the word I preached to you. This is so important. Being a Christian is not simply about making a decision for Christ. It's about trusting and holding fast to the promises of God. For all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ, Paul says. This is Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." This is why we approach the Lord's table regularly and together. Because it is through the bread and the cup that we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. It is through the supper that we proclaim the gospel. It's through the supper that we receive the gospel. That it is an illustration of Jesus' broken body and shed blood for us. It is through the supper that we remind one another of our standing in the gospel. It's through the supper that we renew our commitment to being saved, being sanctified, being transformed, being conformed to the image of Christ by examining ourselves and not eating in an unworthy manner. It is through the supper that we hold fast to the gospel. It's through the supper that we pray along with the psalmist, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life." This morning we approach the table together to proclaim Christ's death until He comes, to proclaim that we stand before God, a holy, set-apart people. And then we will hold fast till He comes. Let's pray. And then the elders will come forward to serve us the supper. Let's pray. God, we need to see You. We need to know that You are here, and we do so through Your Word. We hear it proclaimed. We read it. We sing the truths from Your Word. We need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. We do that this morning through the supper, through the prayers, through the assembly of the saints, when we assemble together to devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread and the prayers. Lord, it is my prayer that our time together today in all of this worship, all these different forms, that it would serve to help remind us of the gospel of Jesus Christ, of that which is of first importance, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, And then he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And so, God, we offer up our prayers of thanksgiving to you today for what you have done through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.